When Jesus of Nazareth began his public ministry, he did so against the background of appalling ignorance of the Old Testament teaching concerning his person. The Pharisees had overlooked or just plain ignored the whole tenor of divine revelation concerning the advent of Christ. They were looking for someone of exalted origins who would be brought up in a fashion befitting his rank. They were looking for someone rising from their own class who would give scrupulous attention to the system of religion that they had established. The scribes were looking for someone of polished elegance to continue the tradition of sophistication and intellectualism which they had labored so diligently to achieve. The average Jew was looking for a powerful champion to represent the interests of those who had been oppressed by the religious leaders and wealthy merchants. The common people had some kind of vague conception of what Messiah should be. And when Jesus of Nazareth first appeared, first began his public ministry, many people entertained the hope that here was exactly the person for whom they'd been waiting. But as it became clear that he was not about overthrowing the Roman emperor, and as he was not about an upheaval in the established order, that his kingdom was not of this world, that he was not going to be leading a revolution, many of the same people who thought he was the one for whom they had been waiting abandoned him and later even called for his death. All of these views of Messiah were based on an ignorance of what the scriptures had been saying concerning him for more than 1,000 years. Any careful study of the Old Testament will yield the conclusion that the coming Redeemer was going to descend from the royal house of David, but that by the time of his birth, that royal house would be completely bereft of its former glory. There would be nothing concerning the birth of Christ in terms of its circumstances, even in terms of its location, that would suggest the advent of a royal person. The message of the Old Testament was consistently clear. Messiah was going to come in such a manner that people would take little serious notice of him. He would not be among the people of renown. He would bear instead the most humble aspect. What would set him apart would be the authority of his word and the total, unswerving conformity of his deeds to the law of God. In this passage from Isaiah's prophecy, these first 5 verses of Isaiah 11, we confront a major prophetic theme regarding the person of Christ. He would be called the branch. And on at least 3 other occasions in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah is described in such terms. One of those occasions we will have opportunity to notice in Isaiah. The others are in Jeremiah and Zechariah. It's a designation meant to underscore his poverty, his apparent insignificance, the branch. And yet, it must be clear to anyone reading the passage and particularly the context of these two chapters that we have read, that the designation of the branch was meant to underscore the wonder that in such an apparently humble person should be manifested such glory. He would be God, manifest in human flesh. So there is an exaltation in the birth of Christ. It could be seen, if you had been among the shepherds, out on the hillsides, outside Bethlehem, when the angel appeared to announce the birth of the Savior, and when the angels of heaven joined in lifting that anthem of praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, not the kind of thing that happens with any other birth. That was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. A branch would rise. It had sprouted out of Jesse's roots. And the one who bore on that occasion a very humble aspect was the God of glory. So it is here that Isaiah sets forth for us a most compelling theme for our consideration: Christ's glorious humility. Christ's glorious humility. There's no more profitable occupation for us at this season of the year than to consider Him, the one who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. There is no better sight that we can have by faith than that of our Savior, born in Bethlehem's stable, laid in a manger of hay. The one of whom the prophet has spoken in the passage we have read is the Savior. He is the one whose birth was announced by the angel, the one who came into the world to save sinners. That was what Paul said about Him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came, as He Himself said, to seek and to save that which was lost. We cannot observe the birth of Christ if we do not consider Him who came to save His people from their sins. So let us turn our thoughts to Him again today. There's no salvation apart from Him. There's no power to live in a godly manner in this world apart from Him. As He Himself said, without Me, you can do nothing. There is a word in His birth for those who are still outside of faith, outside of Christ. Only by faith in Christ can you have deliverance from the wrath of God. And only by faith in Christ can any believer, any saint, have the experience of successful living in this world. So let us consider the instruction of the contrast today. Christ was humble, and yet at the same time He was glorious. His glory was not readily perceived. Now there was that moment when those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw His glory. They saw His glory shining out through His humanity. But the rest of the time, His glory was concealed. Now there are three major things I want you to note in these verses at the beginning of Isaiah 11. First, I want you to notice Christ's mean estate. The hymn writer, in one of the hymns that we sing at this season of the year, asks the question, why lies He in such mean estate? He was not born in Jerusalem. The wise men who came from the east sometime after Christ was born, what did they assume? They assumed that a birth of this magnitude would have taken place in Jerusalem, or that certainly the people there would have known about it and been able to direct them. But he was not born in Jerusalem. In fact, when they came to Jerusalem and they asked the question to Herod, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" it was such a shock to Herod and to all those who advised him that they set scurrying around to find out, what about this story? And he had to call, I'm sure he didn't like having to do it, but he had to call for the priests and the scribes, and he got them in there, and it doesn't say he asked them, he demanded of them, "You tell me where Christ is to be born." Well, they said, that's not a hard question. And they quoted from Micah's prophecy in Bethlehem of Judea. So he was not born in Jerusalem. And he wasn't born in a palace. The wise men assumed they would find him in Herod's palace. Both his mother, that is the mother of Jesus, and Joseph, who was not his father, were direct descendants of King David. They both descended from David through different sons. Joseph through Solomon and Mary through Nathan. Joseph would have had the legal right to the throne if there had been such a throne. But they were so far from having any royal privilege that they were compelled to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem in a most difficult manner in order to take part in the taxation. They were among the so-called common people. There was not even the remotest hint that they had had any connection at any time in their family's history to royalty. It was into that home that Jesus came. The prophet Isaiah foresaw this mean estate when he wrote of Christ as a branch growing out of the roots of Jesse. That was a picture of the royal house being cut down to the ground. And when the people were taken captive to Babylon, that is what became of the kingdom. It was left with what appeared to be no possibility of ever reviving. And when all hope that the kingdom should ever be revived was gone, then it was that Christ would appear. So the Lord Jesus descended from a glorious line of kings. But in the generations immediately preceding his advent, the family of David was anything but royalty. And it was not until the family had reached what would seem to be its lowest point that Christ was born. He was born as the branch. We find that word again in chapter 14 of this prophecy. Chapter 14. Let us look at verse 19. "But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet." It's the same expression translated here as an abominable branch, not referring here to Christ, but the word is the same, and it gives you some idea of the atmosphere of the word. for the Hebrew word that is translated here, branch or abominable branch, is the word natsir. And it was from that word that was derived the name of the town in Galilee called Nazareth, the place where Solomon at one time kept his horses. It was a place of the outcasts. It was a place that was despised. And you can hear some of that despising in the question that came later on when the disciples of Jesus were being assembled, and one of them said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" In the New Testament, there is a quotation concerning Christ that has no obvious reference in the Old Testament except for this one. And we find that reference in Matthew chapter 2. I'll ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. It's the aftermath of the death of Herod the Great. And Joseph and Mary take the young child Jesus back into the land of Judea. We read in verse 22 that when he, that is Joseph, heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, you can go through the whole Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, and you will not find the word Nazarene anywhere. And yet we find here in Matthew 2 that the prophets said, "He shall be called a Nazarene." It is a reference to the very passage that is before us this morning. He will be the branch. That's what that means, a Nazarene. Now, there's a whole denomination of churches that has taken that as their name, but the name is all that they have. They don't have anything to do with the rest of it. But it wasn't the idea of the Nazarene as someone from Nazareth. It was that he was going to be from a place that was held in contempt. If you said, somebody said, "Where are you from?" We are finding out where these folks from Wisconsin come today. So where are you from? That's a typical question to ask. If you asked people who were from Nazareth, it was only with hesitation they would tell you, because immediately that would color in the minds of others your character. Jesus was from Nazareth. Even those Christ later called to be his disciples wondered if anything good could ever come out of that place. So the immediate ancestry of Christ was marked by poverty. They were humble. Diligent workers, yes, but humble in their circumstances. And then think of the fact that the Lord Jesus had nothing about him physically that would cause him to be attractive. The prophet Isaiah gave us insight into the appearance of the Savior. You look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. And verse 1. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Here was the manifestation in this world of the second person of the eternal Trinity. And the testimony concerning him was, he hath no form nor comeliness. Like a branch growing out of the ground. Now, when you come to our services here, you notice just down the way there's a tree. Part of that tree fell down in one of the storms last summer, and that part had to be cut off. The whole tree will probably eventually have to be replaced, but out of that part of the tree where it was cut off, there has sprouted a whole series of other shoots. And that gives you some sense of the idea of the branch here coming out of the roots. It was humbling that the Son of God should be seen at all. But then to be seen in such a manner as to be despised by those who were his own creatures. To be seen in such a manner that he ended up being treated in the most barbaric fashion, reducing him to an appearance more horrible than that of any other man. You turn to Isaiah 52, just before the passage we were just reading, Isaiah 52 and verse 14. As many were astonied or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Here was the branch. Christ in his mean estate. If you see him as altogether lovely now, as the fairest of 10,000, it is because you've been brought to see him by grace, through faith, and to see him as he really is in the majesty of his person. But he did not appear that way when he first came. Let me have you notice, secondly, in these verses, Christ's mighty endowment. Christ's mighty endowment. We learn in verse 2 of Isaiah 11 that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The one who had such a humble appearance was equipped for his work by the Spirit of God himself. The Spirit of God, we are told, came upon Christ without measure. That is, he had an infinite capacity for the Spirit of God. Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. And if we are to do his work and serve him and magnify him here in this place of worship, in our contact with other people, in our service in this world, if we are to serve him, the Spirit of the Lord must rest upon us. And what was that Spirit? It was the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. It was that Spirit that enabled our Lord to perceive what was in the hearts of people. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And that knowledge was not the knowledge by experience. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ did not empathize in the sense that he entered into the corruption of the human heart. He knew what was there because He is God in the flesh. The Spirit of wisdom rested upon Him. He knew what was in the hearts of those who were around Him. He had the Spirit of counsel. He had the Spirit of might. That is, the Spirit conferred upon the Savior the ability to do whatever it was God had called Him to do. He did not engage in any work that God had not called Him to do. When the devil said, "Go ahead, jump off the temple," quoting Scripture, "The angels shall come and catch you. They won't allow you to hit the ground." What was His answer? "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." That is, He was not going to use the power that He had to make an exhibition of Himself. He was given strength to do the things God called Him to do when He walked on the Sea of Galilee. That was a work that God called Him to do. And it was this power that enabled Christ to deal with those who were sick, to restore sight to eyes that were blind, to heal those afflicted by leprosy, to give hearing to those who were deaf, to make the dumb to speak, and to raise people from the dead. And it was this power that enabled Christ in His public ministry to turn aside every attack that was launched against Him. He had the Spirit resting upon Him from the very moment of His conception, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit was resting upon Him. We know that is so because when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, carrying the unborn John the Baptist, gave testimony to the fact that her son had leaped in her womb for joy because the mother of the Son of God had come to see them. The Spirit rested upon this one who was called the Branch. So His appearance was humble. His estate was mean, but then the Spirit rested upon Him. And so His endowment was mighty. It is no wonder that the disciples asked, "What manner of man is this?" Because if you had looked at Him, you would not have seen Him as any particular kind of Superman. You would have seen one who looked like every other person. I've said that before. He didn't have an aura surrounding Him. He didn't have a halo over His head. He looked like every other person. Yet He had this endowment of the Spirit resting upon Him. That is what every child of God needs, to have that mighty endowment of the Spirit resting upon Him, to give you the wisdom that you need to deal with your family, to give you the wisdom that you need to deal with those around you in the world, to give you the wisdom that you need to serve Him effectively in the church of Christ. You need the Spirit resting upon you to give you the enabling that you need for the work that God has called you to do. And make no mistake about it, God has called you to do a particular work that others cannot do. He has given you the Spirit to do that work. So we can say of the Branch that he had the true fear of the Lord upon him, the fear that leads people to wisdom. But there is a third thing that I would lay before you from these verses today, and that is Christ's majestic achievement. For in verses 3 through 5, we learn that the one who would be called the Branch would rise from his humble appearance to exercise the authority as the King of heaven. As the King, he would judge. We read in verse 3, "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears." He would judge according to that which is true. Here's what I would have you to see concerning Christ today. He judges according to that which is reality, to that which is true. Not according to a romantic vision that you may have or someone else may have. He judges according to that which is true. He would not be bound in his judgment by incomplete information or by any kind of prejudice. He would not judge on the basis of outward appearance. He would look on the heart. The Redeemer is coming. And the Redeemer is looking on your heart today. And His judgment is not on the basis of what I think about you or what your parents think about you or your grandparents or anyone else, your friends. His judgment is not on that basis. It is on the basis of truth. He will judge you according to the truth that is in your heart. And the only thing that matters is what your position is with respect to the King of heaven, with respect to the one who is called the Branch. Do you embrace Him? Do you receive Him as your Savior? Do you leave behind all your dependence upon your own opinions and your own works or the opinions of others? Do you leave all that behind to say, "I receive Christ as my only Savior"? If not, He will judge according to the truth that is in your heart. He will judge according to your response to the truth that is manifested in Him. And His judgment is assured to occur. That's the message we find in verse 4. "With righteousness shall He judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." That is, these are His people. He will stand up in their defense. He will vindicate them. "But at the same time He shall smite the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips shall He slay the wicked." There is coming a day when those who are wicked, those who have refused the word of the gospel, those who have ignored every testimony to the reality of that gospel, will feel the furious flame of His mouth. Or as we find it in Revelation, that sword that comes out of His mouth. They will feel that judgment. I think of this day when those who have reveled in their wickedness come face to face with the reality of this judgment. I am here as a minister of the gospel to proclaim the reality of the judgment of God upon wickedness. God will not acquit the wicked in that day. And some mistake His long-suffering now for weakness and lack of resolve. And I tell you, it is not the case at all. That Christ, that the Branch has come, is an indication that there's coming a day when that judgment is going to be visited, and it is coming fast. It is coming rapidly. It's coming rapidly to you personally, for you do not know the day of your death. But it's coming rapidly to the world at large. And in all that judgment we read here, He will always be true to what's in heaven, to the precepts that are set down in heaven. You look at verse 5, here's the emphasis of that. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. There's no varying with him. He will judge according to the authority that is in the Word. The Word that is forever settled in heaven, that Word will be the only criterion that will be admitted to judgment. And He will be scrupulously faithful to that standard. This one who is Himself faithful will not hesitate to carry out the Word. Jesus Himself said in His own ministry, that the Word would be that which would condemn in the day of judgment. But you know, when we think of that day of judgment, and this is part of the reason why we read the rest of the context, because that day will be for the people of God a day of joy and delight. And we find it set before us in chapter 12. It will be a day when the people of God will say, God's anger toward me has been turned away by the salvation brought by the branch. God's anger is turned away. And so the people of God will be able to praise God's grace for all eternity, without end. That will be their theme. The branch has come. He has turned away God's anger. It would be my desire that that would be your testimony today. That you could say today what the people of God will say on the day when Christ Himself appears. God was angry with me. But in Christ, in the branch, His anger is turned away. And now God comforts me. That's the message of the gospel. That's the appeal of the gospel. It's the appeal that lies behind the whole story of the incarnation, one of the greatest themes in the Bible. That there was born the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Make sure that He is your Savior today. So that when the day comes, when He Himself appears, you'll be able to say, I don't have to fear that judgment coming from His mouth, because God's anger has been turned away by the sacrifice of the branch.